Well, it is March 14th, 2021, and this is Lawson Heights Alliance Church, and here is another sermon MP3. Today, we are going to be continuing our series called The Prophet of the Forsaken King. It's a journey through 1 Samuel. And this Sunday, we're going to be looking at the wilderness of kings from 1 Samuel 22 to 24. May God bless you as you listen. Well, I hope you've been having a good week. I hope you've been able to get out and enjoy some of that sunny air that we've got out there. Can you get sunny air? Does that make sense? I don't know. Seems like the sunshine just kind of purifies everything, doesn't it? And just wakes the whole world up. I love going outside right now. We have a tree sort of in our neighbor's yard that's right next to our front deck, and it's always just alive with birds right now. I don't know what they got going on in there, but it is a mansion of birds, and it's just phenomenal. And of course, you look at the trees, and they've got little buds growing on them already. Isn't that a new or sort of early for this time of year? I don't know. I remember in years gone by when we used to do Good Friday service at Circle Drive Alliance Church, we'd drive out there. It's sunny. All the snow is pretty much gone, and it's a beautiful weekend on Holy Weekend there, and we're already in that. It's just phenomenal. So snow's not gone yet, but it's coming. Make sure that you keep your sidewalks all clear. Well, we are in this wonderful series in 1 Samuel. It's about the prophet of the forsaken king, and as we've been going through, I had to change my backdrops, if you notice. We got a 16 by 9 backdrop now rather than the 4 by 3, which just means it's bigger for you, and it's more work for me as we prepare these PowerPoint sermons and everything. I forgot after I finished everything that I had to change the orientation, and so I had to go back and redo the whole thing all over again. So it was a lot of work, but next week I'll be prepared, and my old man mind will remember that. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 22 today. I feel bad that we kind of skip chapters in between. This series is more of kind of a highlight for us. We've been skipping chapters as we've been going along, but I hope that you will take time to later on read through, or maybe the week ahead, read through the chapters that are coming up. It's always displayed on Thursday in the flock note, and you can find out where we're going in this next week. But I feel bad that we're kind of skipping through some of these things, because there's some great content in the middle of all these chapters. But as you're reading it, I hope that you will not forget to not just read the chapters, but to take time to listen to what God is saying. Remember, we started our series off with that as we watched Samuel learning to listen to the voice of the Lord himself. And so I hope that you will take time to also listen to what the Spirit is saying to you. So why don't we pray and ask God to guide us now in this time. Father, thank you for ears. Thank you that you have created the capacity in us for hearing, for being able to hear your voice, which might sound strange to a world. An invisible being talks to you, that sounds crazy. But Lord, we know from experience that you speak. You spoke this entire creation into existence, and you speak to us. You love to speak to your kids. And so Lord, today we open up our ears. Lord, if there are ears here in this room or out on live stream that have trouble literally, physically hearing, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would open their ears so that they may truly hear your word. We pray that if it's a deaf ear, that Lord, you would provide healing and miraculous intervention into their hearing ability so that they will no longer be impaired by hearing your word. They will be able to hear it and be able to respond to it. And we thank you for this time. So Lord, even in our hearing, those of us who would normally consider ourselves having normal hearing, we pray, Lord, that you would open up stopped up ears today. Because, Lord, sometimes things happen in our days. We'll be talking about that later. Things happen in our days where our hearing of your voice becomes muted and we don't hear very well. Lord, whatever it is that's impairing our hearing today, spiritual hearing, would you deal with that within us now so that we would be able to hear your voice clearly as we go through 1 Samuel 22 and on. We love you, God. We thank you for your word. Thank you that next week we get to get together at 150 strong, and we can't wait till we can open up to our normal capacity over 200. We bless you, and we thank you for this time in your word. Amen. Amen. Well, when last we met, we were exploring the familiar stories of God rejecting Saul as king, of Samuel anointing David as the future king, and then David fighting Goliath. But remember that even though David was an anointed king, even though he had been anointed to be the future king, Saul is still on the throne. And Saul is getting more and more arrogant as we go along in these chapters, and more paranoid too, especially regarding David. And it's destroying him, it's destroying his family, and it's destroying his rule. It's already destroyed his rule. In the chapters that we skip over, we have the tension between Saul and David increasing. And the reason for it is because the Lord is giving David the victories over battles. Add to that that David is kind of the fan favorite in Israel. He has the love of Israel. He has the love of Saul's army. And Saul gets extremely jealous of David. And worse yet, Saul's son Jonathan becomes best friends with David. And so that makes Saul even more jealous. Chapter 19 is all about Saul trying to take David's life. Three times Saul plots David's death, and he escapes each time. In chapter 20 to 21, David and Jonathan make a covenant, a pact together to make sure that they try whatever they can to broker peace between David and his father. But that doesn't go very well, and Saul just keeps pursuing David to kill him. He hunts him like an animal out of jealousy. But now in chapter 22, David is now a full-time fugitive on the run from King Saul. Initially, David's faith in the Lord seemed to be more than enough to not be afraid of Saul's rage. But David ended up making a number of mistakes along the way in chapter 18 that cause fear to creep in and actually overpower his faith. Has that ever happened to you? Where fear creeps in and overpowers your faith? In the normal course of an everyday life, you and I may have enough faith that those people and those circumstances don't faze us. But give those challenges enough teeth, and they may give our faith a run for their money, right? Have you ever been up against some impossible odds of your own? How has your faith in God held up to be your deliverer, to be your king in those times of impossible odds? Or like David, have you taken things into your own hands and compromised God's deliverance of you? In David's case, he went to Ahimelech, the priest of Nod, and he went to the house of the Lord, which was a good thing for him to do. But he lied to protect himself. He told the priest that the king had given him sort of a special mission to go on, and so keep his arrival there as kind of hush-hush. Don't tell anybody, especially don't get word to Saul that I'm here. Unfortunately, David would come to regret that lie in his life. In many ways, we can understand why David would lie about such things. We might even sympathize with him. Many of us would probably do somewhat of the same thing and worse in the same kind of a situation when our lives are threatened. At the same time, it showed that David didn't trust the Lord to fight his battles for him. He's trying to do all this by his own creativity and cunning. Remember the brave David that showed up when he fought the giant Goliath. Remember, as it said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, remember David is challenging, he's taunting the Philistine army, and he says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give all of you into our hands." He's not afraid against the giant, but now here in these chapters, David is afraid of a single king who's not a giant, but he sure felt like he was. Then he left Ahimelech and he fled to Achish, to the king of Gath. That's Goliath's king. So he's now in Philistine territory. And he's there in an enemy stronghold and he's got to figure out what to do. And so again, out of fear, in order to get around unnoticed, David kind of pretends to be a bit of a crazy man. And yet, in spite of his fear, in other words, he lied, the Lord was still with him. And the Lord was watching over him, and the Lord protected him. But the Lord has to teach him a few things now as a result of these choices, because of this. How many times, after the fact, after I'm out of the difficult circumstances, how come that's the time that I realized that God actually had my back? and not before, before I make the bad decisions. He was there all along. He was fighting my battle for me. But until I'm through it sometimes, it's not until then that I realize that God was actually fighting my battles for me. Let's read David's growing confidence in the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and then we'll get to 23 later, and then 24. And let's learn three things today about God that will truly change your life. Look at chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or were discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul was seated, spear in hand, ready to throw it, under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all of his officials standing at his side. He said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me, as he does today." But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were there with the priest at Nod, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me? You, the son of Jesse, giving him bread, and the son of Jesse giving him bread and the sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today." Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of his father's or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg to, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me." Here's what we learned from chapter 22. This is our first point. Number one, the Lord likes caves, and you should too. The Lord likes caves, and you should too. David is totally on the lam now. And as he travels about trying to evade Saul, David gathers around him a loyal band of misfits, kind of mercenaries actually. Verse 2 describes them as all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. Basically, everyone who had an issue with Saul. These guys are just a bunch of mercenaries. There's about 400 of them now, but there will become about 600 of them. And it is believed that David and his men and his family spent about 6 months living in the cave of Adullam. It's an enormous cave, actually, with multiple large cavernous rooms. Just YouTube, David flees the cave of Adullam. And the guys there on Appian Media will kind of walk you through the actual cave and show you how enormous it is. If you want to get a feeling for what David was experiencing emotionally and even spiritually during this time in the caves, in his cave time, just read Psalms 34, 54, and 142. They're called the cave psalms. And they actually might help you when you are feeling cornered or up against the wall yourself. Because, you know, I know we all want to experience never-ending blessing from God. And we in the West, probably more than anywhere else in the world, I think we almost kind of feel entitled to it. And when that isn't our experience, we get upset with the Lord and we believe he's let us down. He's let us experience pain and trouble, and that just shouldn't be. But David's cave time is a reminder to us all that even the Lord's anointed is not above experiencing trouble and hardship. The cave really is essential curriculum in the school of spirituality for God's people. I mean, think about it. David was the golden boy of Israel. He was all of a sudden, overnight, made Israel's most wanted. He's hiding out in caves of all places. Many Bible characters experience similar spaces of their own. I mean, the pit, that was Joseph's cave, right? The desert, that was Moses' cave. The prison, that was the Apostle Paul's cave. And the wilderness, that was Jesus' own cave. It's basic training. It's boot camp for the Christian, those who are in God's army. And every believer will get their fair share of cave time. Mark my words, it'll happen to you if it hasn't happened yet. You young people, be prepared. Your cave time is coming. But God likes caves. And so should you. Every believer will have their fair share of them, because it's in the cave that God shows us how much we still need to learn about life, about the friends we think we have, about ourselves, and probably more importantly, most importantly, what we think we know about God. Psalm 142, verses 3 to 5, listen to what David got out of his cave experience. He says, "When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." See, it's in the cave of Adullam that God reveals to David that even though he could draw followers like crazy, even though he could lead armies into victory, he still needed to learn a lot from God. He needed to learn that he only needed God. He needed to learn that he wasn't brave enough, strong enough, a man of God enough to be able to sit on the throne of Israel yet by his own abilities. Cave of Adullam revealed that to him. And the cave in your life will reveal that to you as well. Maybe you're in some cave time right now. Are you? Are you in some cave time? I hope that you're learning in the cave and not just resisting. I know it's our natural instinct to resist, especially at first, to resist the cave and to treat the cave like an enemy. But in time, hopefully you will learn to treat the cave as a friend, because God likes caves and he does his best work in caves. And I'll tell you something, until you learn what you need to from God in the cave, that all you really need is God, then you will stay in that cave until you learn it. Or you might have more cave time actually coming. And that's okay. To encourage you, though, as we get closer to Easter, remember that it's in a cave that God did his very best work for you, right? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in a cave, and that resurrection now gains you victory over all of your enemies, and the cave is the place where you have gained eternal life by the risen Lord Jesus. Amen? Hallelujah? That day is coming soon, folks. Second thing that we learn from the caves is this, and it'll lead us into chapter 23. The Lord is not restricted by our choices. The Lord is not restricted by our choices, either before or after the cave. The Lord is not restricted by our choices. Let's just read the first 12 verses at first, and then we'll be able to get a better handle on it. Chapter 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah, we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistines' forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands." So David and his men went to Keilah, found the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." In other words, I've got him backed in a corner. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul has plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." The Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to the Lord, or to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." Interesting turn of events. Remember this. God is not restricted by our choices. And we can actually change God's mind on things. This gets into the territory of theological terms like predestination and free will and foreknowledge of God. How much of the future does God know about? How much does he actually control of human history and destiny? Can we change God's mind on things, or is everything already predetermined by God and whatever God wills will happen? Saul knew David is at Keilah here, and he thinks that he's got David cornered. I wonder if his guys called him Dave. I don't know, maybe not. David gets word that Saul knows that he's there. Obviously, he had some spies in Saul's camp. And so he asks the Lord, in his foreknowledge of things, what the outcome will be. He asks the Lord if the citizens of Keilah will hand him and his men over to Saul in hopes of saving their city. And the Lord answers him twice, "Yes, it's going to happen." What would you do if God told you that? Well, what do you think was the end of that matter? I mean, David hears this. He becomes a little bit of afraid for himself, for the city. I mean, God in his foreknowledge says it's going to happen. What can David do? Well, look what David does in verse 13 to 14. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. So friends, verse 13 says that David leaves Keilah and it's not given over to Saul. He's not given over to Saul. Because after Saul finds out that David escaped, Saul just forgets about Keilah and he goes back home after searching for David for a while. The Lord had foreknowledge of two events that he said would happen, but neither of them happened. Does that mean that God doesn't know everything? Doesn't know the future? Does that mean that God was wrong? Well, just because God has foreknowledge of something does not necessitate that it's predestined to happen. Predestination and foreknowledge aren't the same thing in God's mind. God can predestine anything he wants, but we should never conclude by that everything that has happened in this world is predestined by God. At the same time, everything that happens, God did have foreknowledge of. In other words, in his omniscience, his infinite knowledge of all things, God knows all possible outcomes of every event and action and choice of man. But God is big enough to be able to work with all possible choices that we make in order to create an event or an action. And God's godness is not threatened by our choices. Isn't that cool? We see that here with David and Saul and Keilah. After David consulted with the Lord, he chose to leave Keilah. And that changed the outcome. And God was good with that. Here's the bottom line. If everything is predestined to happen, by God to happen, we would have no free will and we would simply be robots. But God didn't create us to be robots, did he? Remember back to the creation account. God created us to be like him, in his image, to make choices, to take actions. He likes it when we make choices about things. He likes to work with our choices because what God is really after is the relationship. He likes it when we talk things through with him, when we engage with him in the events of our everyday life. With God, what we choose matters. And because of that, because he is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, God can work out all possible choices that we make for his good. Even when we make bad choices, choices that are against his will, God, only God, knows such things. Praise be to God. The reason this matters is because of how it affects our understanding of evil in the world. I mean, what David was experiencing from Saul was just pure evil, right? He was an evil king. He did evil to Israel. How do you handle such a thing in your life? Old Testament scholar Dr. Michael Heiser explains, this has significant implications for not only the fall of mankind, but the presence of evil in our world in general. God is not evil. There is no biblical reason to argue that God predestined the fall, though he foreknew it. There is no biblical reason to assert that God predestined all the evil events throughout human history simply because he foreknew them. So in other words, even when evil happens, every time evil happens around us, you and I will try to wrap our heads around it, wanting answers from God. Why did you allow this to happen? Now, as Christians, we say that we believe that God knows everything that happens, both good and evil. And we say we believe that God knows what's going to happen. And we believe that God somehow can bring good out of all of that. I mean, we even quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, right? We put that on our greeting cards and we sign them on encouragement cards and... But when we're in the cave, when we're in the cave or we're feeling cornered, what we believe about God is really important, right? Evil existing in the world is evidence that God is committed to allowing humanity to make its own choices. That's what we call free will. And it is proof that when we make choices independent of his commands and his counsel, that's when evil happens in the world and by us. The rest of chapter 23 shows us David again fleeing from Saul. Why does David keep fleeing from Saul? I mean, he's got 600 mercenaries on his side. But better than that, he has the Lord on his side. He is the Lord's anointed future king of Israel. It's about time he steps up and takes his place, right? He's strong in the spirit of the Lord. Why does he keep running? Well, let's take a quick look at chapter 24 to find out why he keeps running. This is point number three. The Lord vindicates those who let him be king. The Lord vindicates those who let him be king. Look at verse 1, chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. Remember, God loves caves. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" You should highlight that. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master." He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Remember our earlier two points? The Lord loves caves, and so should we. And number two, the Lord is not restricted by our choices. If this all happened back in the cave of Adullam, I think David probably would have killed Saul at that point. And maybe God would have been okay with it. I mean, it did say, "I give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." But David has had some cave time now. He's learned a lot about God and about himself. And so instead of killing Saul, David cuts a piece of his robe off, just the corner. It appears that even that choice bothered him. Listen to what was going on in his mind. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He only cut off a corner of the robe, and yet that bothered him greatly. Why? Why, when Saul has been jealously pursuing him like a dog, why would just cutting off a corner of his robe bother him so bad? That's exactly probably what his men were thinking as David is crawling back in the cave to get back to his guys. And you can imagine his guys are going, what's going on? "David, go back, kill him. You've got the chance. I mean, he's taken a magazine. He's got lots of time. Go, get him. What are you doing?" But this is David's answer, verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And he forbid his men to attack him and kill him. The Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed? His men must have blurted out, like, "This king is mad, David. Like, he pursues you like a dog. He's done everything to try to kill you. He's killed innocent people because of you, to get at you. You are the Lord's anointed, David. Samuel, the prophet of the Most High God, said so. Take action." "Yes," David said, "I have been anointed by the Lord to be king one day. But so is Saul. And Saul is king over Israel right now. And that makes him my master and yours. And like it or not, I don't have the right to kill the Lord's anointed. Not ever. That's the Lord's right. That's not my right. And that's not your right. If I did, I'd be just like Saul. Who's the Saul in your life? Is there someone pursuing you? If you've got sermon notes, maybe just write their first initial there. Who's pursuing you? It doesn't have to be a political leader. Maybe it's someone you know personally. And maybe out of jealousy, maybe that person is out to get you. Maybe he or she just doesn't like you. You feel it in the way they look at you, and you can read it on their face. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a spouse or a parent. Maybe it's one of your in-laws. Maybe it's a teacher. Usually it's a person in authority over you already. Now you might think, well, they can't be the Lord's anointed. I mean, look what they're doing. Why shouldn't I retaliate? Why shouldn't I get revenge? Look what they've done to me. There's a fantastic little book that one of my earlier mentors gave me and actually made me read. It's called A Tale of Three Kings. Anybody read that one? You should get it. It's on Amazon in all forms. It's older, but it's awesome. I think it's anointed, but it's a hard-hitting book. And one of the most hard-hitting parts of the book, it's really thin, it's really easy to read. You could read it in an hour or two. But one of the most hard-hitting parts of the book, Gene Edwards writes this. Hopefully you get it without the context of the rest of the book. But he says, "My king is mad." The whole book is about David, Saul and David, and then Saul and Absalom. "My king is mad, at least I so perceive him. What can I do? First, recognize this immutable fact. You cannot tell, none of us can, who is the Lord's anointed and who is not. Some kings, whom all agree are after the order of King Saul, are really after the order of David. And others, whom all agree are after the order of David, really belong to the order of King Saul. Who is correct? Who can know? To whose voice do you listen? No man is wise enough ever to break that riddle. All we can do is walk around asking ourselves this question: is this man the Lord's anointed? And if he is he after the order of King Saul? Memorize that question very well. You may have to ask it of yourself 10,000 times, especially if you are a citizen of the realm whose king just might be mad. Asking this question may not seem difficult, but it is, especially when you are crying very hard and dodging spears and being tempted to throw one back and being encouraged by others to do just that. And all your rationality and sanity and logic and intelligence and common sense agree. But in the midst of your tears and your frustration, remember that you know only the question, is this the Lord's anointed? You know only that question, not the answer. No one knows the answer except God, and he never tells." That's a hard-hitting realization, isn't it? Especially when everything in you wants to fight back, especially when you feel like you're up against the wall. In other words, if we really trust God to be king, then we must treat everyone like the Lord's anointed, even if our backs are up against the wall. Remember the context out of which 1 Samuel began. Remember what this sermon series started with. I begin it usually at the front of every sermon in Judges 21:25. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did that which was right in his own," what? "Eyes." Israel whined and complained. They wanted a king like the other nations, their neighboring nations had. They kept whining and complaining to God. And finally, God relents and he gives them King Saul, who became a mad, cruel king, just like the other nations had. So David's choice in the cave was the choice of who David would allow to be king over his life, himself or God. Would David do what was right in his own eyes? That's the question. Or would he let God be king and let God deal with his anointed ones as he wished? David had learned in previous caves that it is very easy to become a Saul. And the same is true for us. It is very easy to become a Saul. It's a choice over who will be king over our life, ourselves or God. Who's your king? That's your choice too. You have a mad king pursuing you. Careful, you might be a Saul. You could become a Saul, depending on how you choose to make your choices. Will you take matters in your own hands? Will you let God be God of your life, King of your life, and let him vindicate you in your time of trouble? 1 Samuel 25, verses 8 to 22. Let's read that. Chapter 24, 24. Verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord. I will not lay my hand on the Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not done you wrong, but you are hunting me to take down my life. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers comes evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way that you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave him his oath. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. What did we learn from Samuel today, 1 Samuel? In chapter 22, we learned that the Lord loves caves, and so should we. The cave is essential curriculum for God's people. And it kind of begs the question, are you in cave time right now? Are you in cave time? And what are you learning? I hope that you're learning and not just resisting, because that is our natural inclination. But learn. Second of all, we learn that the Lord is not restricted by our choices in chapter 23. And as you deal with the difficult things of life and faith, when you are confronted with evil, remember, God did not create you to be a robot of his predetermined choices. God created you to be like him, to make choices, to take action. But he likes to work with our choices. He likes to engage with us in the relationship of decision making. He likes it when we talk things over with him and when we engage him in the events of our life. See, when with God, what you choose matters. So choose wisely. That's why what you choose to do in the cave and when your back is up against the wall really matters to you and to God. It matters to everything. Will you do what contributes to the good that's in the world and to the kingdom of God and to God's dream for this world? Or will what you choose contribute to more evil in the world and subvert the kingdom of God in this world and stop the rule of Christ from actually happening around you? Thirdly, the Lord vindicates those who let him rule. I think this is a really hard lesson for all of us to learn. I think it's especially hard for our young people to learn. Right? You remember what you were like in your late teens and early 20s? We were all kind of a little bit rebellious. We're all wanting to get out on our own, do our own thing, pursue our own dreams. Forget about what mom and dad say. Forget about what the authorities around us say. We really want to pursue our will. But remember, the Lord vindicates those who let him rule. And if you let God be king of your life, he will fight your battles for you. If you fight God on letting him be king of your life, you're fighting God and it's a losing battle. And the only way to get past that is to spend some time in the cave and spend some time in repentance like David did. Read the cave Psalms. Friends, this is my prayer for us today. And I don't know if you need to bow your head or what you need to do, but this is how I pray for you. It's from chapter 24 here, verse 15. May the Lord be your judge and decide your fate. May he consider your cause and uphold it. May he vindicate you by delivering you from your enemy's hand. May God be praised today, my friends. He is king. Amen. Worship team, come on up.